So we open the scriptures today. We open them to the fifth chapter of James, the seventh verse. We're at the end of our study together in James, which began this last September and which we've continued at over these months of the fall season. Reading from James 5, verse 7. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for fall and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned. Is any of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if any of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner away from his error will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. I've called this message Living Between the Times. The letter of James ends much the way it began, by focusing upon those who are experiencing trials of many kinds. James presents to us the picture that we as Christians are living between the times, between the time of his first coming and the time of his second. And he suggests to us in these verses before us today that two perspectives dominate our life as we live between Christmas and the second coming of the Lord. And the perspectives are that we should live with patience, verses 7 through 12, and that we live with prayer, verses 12 through 18. Let's look first at the theme of living with patience. It's hard to be patient in life. It's hard to be patient at Christmas time. Do you find that with the gifts that are under the tree? Sometimes difficult to wait until Christmas Eve or Christmas Day to open them, especially for the younger ones, and sometimes for us older ones as well. Our family, no matter what age member of the family it is, generally has shook each gift a number of times, sometimes without anyone watching before they're actually open. My wife is an especially curious soul about Christmas gift, and she knows too what a poor picker-outer of Christmas gifts. I found that the solution is always money. But one year I decided to really give her something special, and I got 2 bricks and I painted them gold. And I wrapped them up and put them inside of a box and inside of another box and inside of another box. So it was a good sized box. She was so curious as to what could possibly be in that gift. And imagine her surprise when she opened them on Christmas Eve and discovered what she'd always wanted, 2 gold bricks. But fortunately, I had the real gift somewhere else. But looking at Christmas gift reminds one of the theme of hope. And James is really saying that out there for us Christians, there is hope. There is a future coming that is all gift wrapped and ready to open at the return of the Lord. Now, James has been dealing with times in our life when things aren't so good. And when we left off last week at the early part of chapter 5, we saw him writing to Christian tenant farmers who were peasants living on the land and filled with all the economic justice that is still present in third world countries and some places here in this country. And work for justice as you will, there still will not be complete justice until the Lord returns. And James is reminding these believers now of that. There are some things that cannot be cured in this lifetime because sin is so pandemic. It will not all be eradicated. Work what you will, and you will not bring in the totally just society. You will not bring in the fair deal for everyone. It must wait until the Lord comes. And that's our hope. And it's a hope that is on a level far different than a wish. Sometimes when we say, I hope, we mean I wish. But when the word hope is used in the Scriptures, it's used of a certain event that is going to come. Like, I hope that tomorrow the sun will rise. Well, of course it will. But even more certain than the sun rising is the coming of the Lord. The Lord comes. The judge, James says, stands at the door. And we might well ask, well, how can this be? I mean, after all, haven't 2,000 years almost passed since these words were first penned? How can we say the Lord is coming, the judge is at the door? Well, we say it from two perspectives. One is that from our perspective, this is the only life that we live. And it is really always for us the end of time. Existentially, we always live on the edge of eternity. And there are some people who say, well, I wonder if this is the end of the age. And I always kind of look at that and say, of course it is. Where have you been? It's the end of your age. And it's the end of my age. Because this is the only life I've got. And after that, it's the end of the age. So we're to live expecting the Lord to come. Not that our life is going to end shriveled up and that death and dirt over our grave is God's last word concerning us. It's not. The Lord comes. He's at the door. The second perspective we ought to have when we say the Lord is at the door is that is from God's perspective. And Peter reminds us in 2 Peter that his perspectives of time are at real variance with ours. That 1,000 years with us is but a day with him. Have any of you read C.S. Lewis's Tales of Narnia? If you haven't, well, you just ought to. And especially if you have young children. One of the best things that we ever did for our children was to get the complete set of 7 volumes of Tales of Narnia, and each night, wear the child on each arm, as we lay on the bed, I would read the next chapter in the story. And for months, we plowed through all 7 of those books, chapter at a time. And the rule was, no matter how many requests or how earnest the tone, no 2 chapters in a night, only 1 chapter a night. Of course, I would sneak around and read some during the day to see. So I was excited about what was going to happen. I couldn't wait. When I was at Wheaton College earlier this year, I went into the library, and they have a special section in the Wheaton College library for the C.S. Lewis collection. It's the most complete collection of C.S. Lewis works and paraphernalia that probably is anywhere in the world. And they have the wardrobe that inspired C.S. Lewis to write the Tales of Narnia, where the children disappear into the wardrobe and fall into Narnia. There was that great wardrobe. And you know, in the story, the children would enter that wardrobe and then they'd find themselves in Narnia. And weeks and months and even years would go by in Narnian time. And when the story was over in Narnia, they would come back into the wardrobe, step back into Earth time, and there was just a second that had gone by. While years had gone by in Narnia. And that's the way it is with God's wardrobe. He steps out of that wardrobe into Earth. And from our perspective, thousands of years are going by. But when he steps back into his world and his time, it's just a moment that has gone by. The Lord's coming is near. It is at the door. Since he stands outside time and space and created both, he is always ready to return. James admits that although the Lord is standing at the door, the Christian life may have yet a while to be lived, because the Christian life is not a 60-yard dash. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. One must be in it for the long haul. So 4 times in verses 7 through 11, we are called to patience. And 2 times in verse 11, we are called to perseverance. We're given 3 examples of patience and perseverance. The first example is the example of the farmer who puts his seed in the ground and then must wait for the early rains and the later rains. There's absolutely nothing he can do. Once the seed is in the ground, he must wait for the rains. He must wait for the harvest. And so it is in the Christian life. Once we've committed to Christ, there's a great deal of our destiny that we don't personally have control over. We must simply wait and be patient and persevere. Then we're reminded as a second example in verse 10 of the prophets who persevered, and every prophet had a difficult time. In fact, their faithfulness to God's commands did not make life easier for them, but made life more difficult. And how we have flip-flopped that in 20th century America, where we have bought a bill of goods that somehow the Christian life is going to make our lot easier rather than more difficult in many places of the world still today. To be a Christian is to be marked for persecution. It's to be marked for suffering. And to be a Christian doesn't mean that we're suddenly marked out for a pie-in-the-sky kind of existence. We're in it for the marathon, for loyalty to Christ, not the benefit of immediate reward. The prophets are examples to us, whether it's Elijah who was hounded and hunted, or Jeremiah who was thrown into a deep pit and left to starve, or Ezekiel who suffered the painful loss of his wife in the very circumstances and place where he ministered, or Amos told to quit prophesying because he was a traitor, or Daniel thrown into the lion's den, or John the Baptist arrested and beheaded, or Stephen who says, "Didn't your fathers kill all the prophets? Which of them did they not kill?" The prophets are reminders to us that when we're not seeing God do miracles, we still must be faithful to the message that He has entrusted to us and persevere. And then the third example that James gives us of patience is that of Job, who is the illustration par excellence of perseverance. He loses his oxen and his donkeys and his camels. He had 3,000 of them. That'd be like having a 3,000, Lear jets parked on the runway. I mean, a camel in the Middle Eastern world was certainly that equivalent. It gave you the ability to travel long reaches like a private Lear jet would today. And he had all that gone. His employees were killed. A desert sirocco wind blew in the house where his 7 sons and 3 daughters, his 10 only children, were feasting, killed them all. He developed boils on his body and itched from the top of his head to the sole of his feet. His wife said, "Curse God and die," and proved to be a thorn in his flesh. And then his friends came to comfort him, and instead of comforting him, tried to tell him, "Job, you've done something wrong with your life," and inflicted psychological pain on top of all the other pain. And what did he do? He said, "I've lost everything, but I haven't lost God. And I'm keeping to God. Though he even slay me, yet I will trust him." And God established him. Job stuck it out. And that's what this part of God's Word is telling us to do in life. It's telling us to stick it out. We're called to be patient and to stand firm. The word "stand firm" is the same root verb that is used in Luke 9:51 when Jesus set His face to Jerusalem. We're to keep our heart firm or steadfast. We're to set the direction of our interior life and stay with it. Not flip-flop, not inconsistent, but steely resolution and determination. With God's help, we will stay the course of the Christian life. We'll stay the course in our relationships. We'll work through our problems and not run away from our problems. The Christian life calls us again and again to that, to work through, not flee from, but work through, work through, work through. It takes a lot of work, a lot of grit, a lot of patience, a lot of perseverance to succeed in life, to succeed in family, to succeed in relationships, to succeed in anything. Persevere. I was flew Air California earlier this year. It must have been early in the summer because I picked up a July 1986 Air Cal magazine at the time and read this story, which I sort of clipped and came to my memory this week, and it so beautifully ties in with this passage. The story that Air Cal ran was the saga of Heartbreak Hill. Heartbreak Hill was actually once called Massachusetts Hill, and it is dead center in the mother lode of the gold rush of California back to the 1850s. It's in Grass Valley, where the great gold finds were made. It was in October of 1850 that an accidental discovery was made in Grass Valley of gold-bearing quartz. And the miners, of course, descended and found an outcropping, a vein of ore that was among the richest that had been found bearing gold. The rush was on. A rough mining camp of Boston Ravine came into existence, and with it some of the great California gold mines, the Eureka, the Empire, the Gold Center, Ophir Hill, Allison Ranch, and Moranbagua. Massachusetts Hill sat dead center in the middle of Grass Valley, in the middle of all this gold rush. And in control of Massachusetts Hill In the spring of 1856 came a young Irishman by the name of Michael Brennan. Michael Brennan himself was not a gold prospector as such, and he knew very little about gold mining. He had been a reporter with the New York Herald. A group of Irishmen in New York had bought out the claim to Massachusetts Hill and sent Michael Brennan out to oversee the work and to oversee their investment. So he came with his beautiful wife, Dorinda, and his three children, sailing from New York to California via the Isthmus of Panama. When Brennan arrived, for a while everything went well. They found gold, and in a few months, his company declared a sizable dividend. But Brennan figured that there must be an even richer deposit of gold deeper in the hill. So he began to attack the mine with all the men and the materials he could bring to muster on the situation. Every dollar he raised, every dollar of profit, he spent into further construction program. And he built the kind of mine that up to that day had never been built before. He erected a mill to crush the quartz that he was bringing out of the mine. He dug a shaft that eventually went to a depth of 260 feet. He installed the latest mining devices. He hired a veritable small army of workmen and set them to their task. And in the interim, he built for himself and his family a large and comfortable home on the top of Massachusetts Hill. The shaft went deeper than any shaft that had ever been sunk in the Motherlode country. But no gold was found. And after a while, practical people began to urge him to give up. But he was steadfast in his dream. He practically had a fetish for the mine and that he would find gold. Finally, his money began to run low. He had to lay off men. He borrowed from every bank and supply house and friend that would lend him money. And finally, all that money ran out. And there were no more people working the job with him, and he was alone. He came to be looked upon as an eccentric by the people in Grass Valley. And he, who a short time before had been one of the most prominent men in the area, now was looked upon as a recluse. Except for Sundays when he would with his family go to church, he stayed at the mine and worked down in the shaft alone, hoping with each charge he placed or with each striking of his pickaxe that he would find the gold that he was sure was there. His health and the health of his family began to decline, but he worked on alone by the strength of his willpower. One Sunday, 2 years after he had arrived, the people of Grass Valley noticed that the Brennan family was not in church as they were usually. And so that afternoon, a group of them, possibly feeling somewhat of an alarm and a foreboding, went up to the house on Massachusetts Hill, which by this time had been renamed Heartbreak Hill, went up to see what was happening with the Brennan family. When they walked inside, they found a tragedy of immense proportions. All the members of the family were dead, obviously killed by poison. The wife and the three children still lying in bed, and Michael Brennan sitting up in his easy chair in his normal sitting position, almost as if he were sleeping, but he was dead. He had killed his family and then had taken his own life. The family was buried in a city cemetery right across from Heartbreak Hill. Several months went by and new owners took over the property. On the very spot where Michael Brennan had put in his last day of digging, they set off a blast. And the very first blast they set off uncovered a rich gold ledge. It was the dream for which Michael Brennan had given his labor and his life. One more day, one more blast, one more effort, and he'd have had everything he had been looking for, but he quit too soon. This is what James is telling us in God's Word. Be patient until the Lord's coming. It is always too soon to quit. Don't give up. Keep going. God is there to meet you. James tells us in these two verses, or in these few verses, as he talks about patience, that there are going to be stresses in relationships as we wait for the coming of the Lord. Therefore, don't grumble against one another. He tells us that sometimes we're even going to be upset with God, and in our careless speech, we might even take an oath that involves God's name because we're just under so much pressure we don't think God's coming through, and suddenly we find it out of our mouth, an oath involving God's name, which is to mistrust Him. James says, handle those kinds of pressures. Don't grumble. Don't take God's name in vain. Wait patiently for the coming of the Lord. The second major theme that James addresses in these verses before us today is the theme of living with prayer. And there are four things he says about prayer. First, pray personally. Verse 13, is any of you in trouble? Let him pray. Well, that's the time we need to pray, isn't it? When we're in trouble, when we're down. But when we're down, we can become discouraged and we can despair and we might forget to pray. So James says, when you're down, pray. Are you up? Are things going well? Are you happy? Praise. Let your prayer come to God in the form of praise. Why should we pray when we're happy? Because we can get lazy and self-sufficient and complacent and at ease and forget that the Lord is integral to every moment of our life. So whatever our circumstance, whether we're down in the pits or up in the heights, pray. And then a second kind of praying he tells us to do is to pray for the sick. If any are sick among you, let him or her call for the elders of the church. Let them come and anoint with oil. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick person, and the Lord will raise him up. Now, obviously, there are many ways to pray for the sick. When we're sick ourselves, before we reach for the aspirin bottle, we should pray. It's personal prayer. Sometimes we just simply ask a friend to come alongside of us and pray with us. In a group of two or three, we're prayed for, and God heals us. Sometimes we're in a service where the gifts of healing are functioning, and we're healed in that way. Catherine Kuhlman obviously had gifts of healing. We all know. But here is a particular procedure. When we're real sick and cannot come to church, and cannot come to a friend, we're on our back. We know that the person is real sick because in the Greek language they're called the weak or the worn out one. The elders pray over them, which infers that the sick person is before them laid out on a bed. And we also know that the sick person is not asked to have any faith. There are those who say, well, you can never be made well unless you have faith. Sometimes you're so sick you don't even have faith. So it's the elders that are asked to pray the prayer of faith, not the sick person. They're weak and weary and worn out. So here's a person that cannot come on their own, and they put in a call. Send the elders. Why the elders? If I were sick, I'd call for the people that had the gifts of healing. Send Oral Roberts, Lord. Send Catherine Kuhlman. Except you can't send her now. Why the elders? Because, you see, the person is too sick to get to the community of the Lord, the church, the community of faith. And the person's room is too small. The whole church can't fit into it. But the church should be officially represented at the bedside of that weak and weary one. How do we officially represent that? The elders come. Maybe the whole group of elders. Maybe several elders come. But they, in standing there, represent the whole community of believers, the church. And I do this when I'm praying for the sick. Say, I am here today to represent the many in the body of Christ who are praying for you. This is not just a moment you and I share together in prayer. It's a moment in which all the saints of God are joining in. We express that presence of the body of Christ and presence of the Lord when we pray for the sick. James says, anoint with oil. Why oil? We still today anoint with oil. Oil in biblical times was sometimes used as a treatment in an illness. The Good Samaritan, for example, poured in oil on the wounded man by the side of the road. But James is not thinking of the elders as doctors pouring oil upon a person to make them well. He's thinking of oil as a symbol, much like Jesus had sent out the 12, two by two, to anoint with oil and heal the sick. That it was an aid to faith. It was to say that even as oil will heal some cuts, so this oil symbolically represents the presence of the Lord who is able to heal all ills. And it is not, interestingly enough, the oil that heals. It is the prayer of faith that saves the sick person. What is the prayer of faith? Sometimes I wonder if we do not think that the prayer of faith is something you pray when you are praying loudly. Can you pray a prayer of faith and whisper? I wonder if at times we think that God is dead, that in order to perceive, or deaf maybe I should say, that in order to have God hear us, we've got to yell real loud at God, lest he's away on a trip somewhere. What's the prayer of faith? The prayer of faith is a settled confidence in God and in his word and in his healing power and in his ultimate intentions for us. Faith in God shall save the sick one. And the Lord will raise him up. Now here we need to do a little interpretation. Does the word the prayer of faith shall save the sick one and the Lord will raise him up automatically guarantee healing, physical healing, wherever it is prayed? If so, then why do even Christians die? Why in 1 Corinthians 15 is the body sown in dishonor and in weakness? If God always heals in response to the prayer of elders coming, how do we handle that? Well, let me ask first of all, in this audience, for a show of hands, how many of you have been healed in direct response to having been prayed for with the anointing with oil and the prayer of faith, and God gave you a definite healing in your body? Could I just see a show of hands? How many has this happened? Just keep them up for a minute. Those of you who don't have your hands lifted, just look around. All right? I would say maybe one out of every five or one out of every six in this group has had such a thing. So is God doing this today? Obviously. I always feel a little sorry for people that say that God quit healing with the apostolic age. I wonder what continent they are on, where they are at in time and space. The Lord is doing His works today. But the precise language in the New International Version before you doesn't quite do the precise language justice. The Lord, the prayer of faith, shall save the sick one. Now, there are two words here that James could have used, and James is master enough of the Greek language that he is being very careful as the Holy Spirit guides him. He could have used the definite word, which is non-ambiguous, which is the word heal. The Lord will heal the sick one, or the prayer of faith will heal the sick one. But instead, he uses a broader word, the word save. The Lord will save the sick one. And when you look through the New Testament on how this precise word is used, you find it used in two ways in the New Testament. It is used of physical healing, such as the hemorrhaging woman in Matthew 9, whose faith saves her, that is, makes her whole. But it is also used of personal salvation, of wholeness, of God giving us ultimately everything that He intends for us. And it is used that way in verse 20 of chapter 5, where the sinner will be saved from death, not physical death, but spiritual death. And then the Lord will raise him up. The word raise also is a somewhat of ambiguous word because it can mean to be raised up, like the paralytic was raised up and walked. But it also can mean to be raised up in the last day. 1 Corinthians 15, where the body is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in honor. It's sown corruptible. It is raised in incorruption. So what we have here in the anointing with oil for the sick is that James gives us words that are capable of expansion, and that it's obviously his intent that the elders, when they come, should pray for physical healing. I'm just that way. If people call me to pray, I don't pray a prayer of committal. This is not extreme unction. The Catholic Church has made a doctrine of extreme unction out of this, where you go and you simply commit the person and they're going to die. It's the last thing before they die. But here the expectation is the person is going to be made well. So that's the first expectation. What happens if the prayer of faith has been given, the anointing with oil has been carried out in obedience to the Scripture, and yet the sick one has not been healed? Then the Lord will save the sick person and He will raise them up. That we realize not all healing is now. We have not in our physical bodies yet experienced all there is to salvation. Glorification, the resurrection is yet occurring, and we must commit ourselves to God's course and His plan for our lives. And realize that if He does not heal the sick one, He has not abandoned the sick one. There are people that lay on a serious bed of illness and feels they aren't healed, that God maybe has made a choice against them, and that He's abandoned them, and that He's not concerned about them. But no, the prayer of faith shall save the sick one, and the Lord will raise him or her up. That sick one is never abandoned by God. We're kept secure in God's hands. So James gives us some language, so that when we're caught in that bed of illness, we're not left alone by the body of Christ. How terrible to be left off from the people of God and from prayer in the days in our life when we need it the most, when we're near death's door, or when we're so ill we can't even hardly moan. How terrible to be left alone. The body of Christ is meant to be there. The elders are meant to be called. Then James reminds us of another kind of praying. Praying among fellow believers. The last part of verse 16 tells us that we're to pray for one another that our sins might be forgiven. Because the sick person may have had sins. They will be forgiven, but we need to confess our sins one to another. What's that mean? To stand up in a body such as this and say, I've done so and so? Not really. It means to go to the person against whom we have sinned and say to them, I sinned against you. Will you forgive me? Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed. And then the last thing James tells us about prayer is to encourage us to pray. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. The word powerful there is a word which means inherent. It has tremendous inherent potential. Untapped resources. Prayer is that way. I used to do programming on KHOF Channel 30 with Dr. Willard Pierce years ago. Some of you old timers remember those days. And I remember Dr. Willard Pierce saying to me one time, he was in Southern California in the early 20s and helped, he established really with his father-in-law, Southern California College, in Pasadena at the time. He said to me, George, he said, you know, in the early 20s, the Assemblies of God was offered Signal Hill in Long Beach. It was for sale. We could have got the whole hill for $50,000. He said, but who had $50,000? And who knew what oil was in that hill? Prayer is like Signal Hill before anybody discovered its value. It just looks plain and simple and ordinary. But if you only knew what was inside, what power, what riches were waiting to be released. And that's what James says to us about prayer. Prayer is inherently powerful. And we may overlook it and say, oh, you know, when everything else fails, then, you know, well, breathe a prayer kind of a thing. But prayer is immensely powerful and it is effective. So pray. And as an example of that, we're pointed to Elijah, a man just like us. That is, he had ordinary human feelings. He wasn't some big spiritual giant. It's not just the spiritual giants that get their prayers answered. It's fallible people like us. People like Elijah who in one moment have high hopes and the next moment are languishing in a sea of depression and despair. Who one moment are willing to confront kings and queens with power and authority and the next moment at the whiff of danger are flying into the desert for cover. That's Elijah. That's us. The Bible says he prayed earnestly. The actual Greek there simply says with prayer he prayed. With prayer he prayed. What's that mean? Simply he prayed. He prayed. And God answered. So we're encouraged to pray. The last two verses of James 5 bring us to a wrap-up on the whole letter. Because the purpose of his whole letter was to bring the wanderer back. It was tough times for Christians. It's tough times now. And we do wonder. There's probably not been a person here who hasn't wondered away, some way from the Lord or a significant teaching of His or an area of obedience in our life. We don't start out to do that, you understand? We don't premeditate it. We don't say, I'm going to wander away from the Lord. That's what wandering is all about. It's just going away. It's sliding. It's being careless. We find ourselves away from Him suddenly. We wake up and realize it. And this letter has been designed to turn the sinner back to the Lord who covers a multitude of our sins. And we're to do that then for one another. Not just the pastor, not just the leadership of the church, but we're to look around in our own life and say, who's wandering? Am I wandering from the Lord? I want to be back where I belong with the Lord. Is somebody I know wandering? Lord, I need to go to that person and encourage them and bring them back to you. Well, at this season of year, our focus is quite naturally upon the first coming of the Lord. But our scripture today has reminded us that we are actually living between the times. We are living between the first and the second coming. And it is quite natural also to realize that we will never believe in the second coming if we have not believed in the first. If you have believed in the first coming of Christ, you're believing in His second coming. If you have not believed in His first coming, that He is God's Son sent to you to be our Savior, then there's no better day than today and no better moment than now to open your life to Jesus Christ and receive Him as your Lord. Leonard Nipper shared with us this week in the presbytery a Christmas card that read like this. If our greatest need had been for information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was for forgiveness. So God sent us a Savior. Our Father, we come to You today through the good grace and love of our Lord Jesus Christ. who came to forgive us our sin and bring us into fellowship with you, who came to purge us of our past and invite us to a glorious hope of the future. I want to take some moments, Lord, to pray for those in this congregation to whom you are not now the Lord of their life. I pray that today, as we pray, that they will come to that confession of faith in their inward life that acknowledges you as their Lord. As your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, could I just ask, for those here who today either have wandered away from the Lord or have not made a confession of faith in him, if today the Lord has spoken to you and said, I want to give my life to Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you're at the place where you're ready to give your life to Jesus Christ, could I just see your hand so that I can take a moment to pray for you? Are there friends in the audience who would say by an uplifted hand, I want to receive Jesus Christ and make him my Lord today? Our Lord, we thank you for each person. You know who raised their hand, and you know who wanted to raise their hand and didn't. But Lord, you'll still work on their desire. And I pray that you would be Lord of their life. If there's anyone here that is without you as their Lord, I pray that they would say with me today, Jesus, come into my life. If there are any of us today that are like Michael Brennan, we're about to let go before the time. We're about to let our life become Heartbreak Hill. Lord, give us your presence to hold on one more day, one more week, one more month, one more year. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. Give us strength in our trial. Give us the courage to go to people we've wronged and seek forgiveness. Give us strength to live for you. We ask in Jesus' name. In just a moment, as we stand and prepare to sing, I would ask if you do have plans that require you leaving, that you would just wait about 5 minutes so that we can allow those who want to come forward to respond. If you would not leave before the benediction, it would be appreciated. But I feel the Lord is very much wanting people to come to him in special ways today. There are so many needs that are present in the body today. And maybe you have a need and you especially want someone to pray with you about it. It could be a physical need and require anointing with oil. It may be a spiritual need. It may be a concern you carry for family or friends. We'd like to close this service by praying with you about that need. I'm going to ask you all to stand. I'll ask the elders and the deaconesses and the prayer workers to immediately come forward. And then if we can pray with you today, would you come as we begin to sing? And let us pray with you that the Lord will touch your life today.